Well, John chapter 20. I went home and picked up Debbie and the kids this morning, and while I was driving back, I just had one of these thoughts. I thought, you know, John goes from Friday night, the crucifixion, right to Sunday morning, with never a word about Saturday. And none of the disciples say a word about Saturday either. And when I think back on it, and, you know, I don't want to spend too much time there because no one addresses it. But just think about what a horrible day Saturday must have been. And I've thought about that before. In fact, Philip Yancey asked that question in one of his teaching videotapes that I've used in the past. But one thing that dawned, the thing that new that dawned on me this morning was that Saturday was Sabbath. So in their grief and in their pain, they couldn't just go to work and be busy. They couldn't do anything to take their minds off of the grief that they were in. The only thing they could do is sit in it. And I think that's an important thing to reflect on as you think about what it means to look at this John chapter 20 as we start to look at Sunday morning. Mary and Peter and John, and those are the three that this morning's story addresses, had spent all day, well, really from Friday night, from the time that Jesus was put on the cross until Sunday morning, stewing, sitting in the grief and in the pain of knowing that their Jesus, the one they loved more than anyone else in the world, was dead. He was gone. And in their minds, he was gone forever. And so it's in that context that we pick up starting in John chapter 20, verse 1. The empty tomb. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Okay, what I want you to see first of all is that Mary gets up while it's still dark. The other Gospels tell us that the other Mary went with her as well. John's concern here is just Mary of Magdalene. Now, I don't know if that's because of Jesus' encounter with Mary or what it is, but John's focus is on Mary here. And one thing to note there, too, is it's interesting that from John 20 and 21, John, all the post-resurrection experiences that John records are only in the Gospel of John. John doesn't give us any repeat details from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And everything he gives, none of it is included in the synoptic. So we owe a great deal to John's account here in this place. But what I want you to see is that Mary gets up while it's still dark. Literally, as soon as she thinks she can get away with it. As soon as she thinks she can, because in her mind all day Saturday, the thing that she had stewed over, the thing that had bothered her so much, was that Jesus didn't receive a proper burial. Last week when we looked at Jesus' burial, we saw that Joseph of Arimathea had requested the body of Jesus, and that Nicodemus and Joseph had come with 75 pounds of the spices, which was plenty to do a burial properly. But think about it. They took Jesus' body off the cross late Friday afternoon. They had to be done before sunset, before Sabbath started. So in Mary's mind, she may have known that they had plenty of spices. She may have known they had plenty to do it right. But in her mind, there's no way that burial could have been proper, because they just didn't have the time to do it right. So Friday night, Saturday, into Sunday morning, the only thing in her mind is, I've got to get to the tomb. I've got to get to Jesus' body. I've got to bury him properly, because surely he at least deserves a proper burial. And so she comes before daylight, before first light. Only when she gets to the tomb, something is wrong, something strange, something is just completely out of her ability to comprehend. And that is that the stone has been rolled away. In Jesus' day, they buried in, well, and not just in Jesus' day, but in this area around Jerusalem is the rockiest, nastiest country you've ever seen. I mean, it is no coincidence that the people of this area learned to use stoning as a means of death. Because everywhere you look, there are boulder, you know, there are, you know, bowling ball, golf ball sized stones everywhere. Every place where they try to dig, you see these massive stones. So digging a grave is next to impossible in this region. So where they buried individuals was so often in the caves, in the catacombs. And this one cave that they buried Jesus in, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, was a tomb that no one else had been placed in. It was very common. That's why it was very common to bury multiple people in the same cave, just because the tombs were precious. They were hard to come by. But this was a tomb that no one had ever been in before. It was also common to have a stone that they would roll in front of it. It would be a large round stone with a groove cut in the ground that it could roll into. And so when Mary comes up, she comes up to the cave, she comes up to the tomb, and to her surprise, the stone is rolled away. And notice the assumption that she makes in verse 2. It says, "So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't even know where they have put him.'" Notice that John doesn't even say she went in and looked. You know, maybe she did, maybe she didn't. I don't know. But the point is, she came up, she saw the stone was rolled away, and she immediately assumed that someone had stolen Jesus' body. Now, question, why would you come up with that assumption? I mean, why would anyone steal a body in the first place? I don't know. But what's important about this assumption is for you to step back and see that Mary had no concept, no dream, no possible idea about resurrection. It was the absolute furthest thing from her mind. So she, when she sees the stones gone away, maybe she peeked in, I don't know, but she believed that Jesus' body was gone. So she runs to Simon, Peter, and where John are staying. I picture her banging on the door, waking them up. Remember, she was there at first light. It's early in the morning. She wakes them up and she says, "Someone has taken the body of Jesus. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where he is." And notice their response, verse 3. Notice their investigation. It says, "So Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying in there, but did not go in." Okay, it's interesting, and remember, John never refers to himself by name in this gospel. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, everybody assumes is John. Everybody, well, not just assumes, there's many things that point that out. But it's interesting here how John describes this. He says that Mary came to us, she told us this news, and so we both left at once. But guess what? I outran Peter. You almost see that little subtle detail of the eyewitness. I got there first. I was the younger, faster one. But then also notice kind of their characters. You know, Peter is always the impetuous one. But notice what John does. He comes to the tomb and he stops. He stands at the tomb. He investigates. He's hesitant to go in. But what stands out to him so powerfully is the fact that the tomb is empty. Jesus isn't there. But notice something else. Notice Peter's response. Go back to verse 5 again. It says, he, speaking of John, bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Okay, John stands at the edge of the tomb, and the impetuous Peter runs right in. You know, if you think about it, I might stand at the edge of a tomb too. I'm not so sure I want to go into a cave with dead bodies. Even if there is only supposed to be one and he's gone. Okay, John is hesitant. He stands out. Peter just bursts right in. He runs right in and he sees firsthand. And notice what they see, because I think the details here are important. It says he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Okay, remember the assumption that Mary had made? The assumption that Mary made was that somebody had come in and stolen the body. Well, question, what does something always look like after thieves have been there? Yeah, it's disheveled, it's a disaster. Okay, first of all, if you were going to steal a body, don't you think you would leave it wrapped in its grave clothes? Or secondly, if for some twisted reason you were going to take the grave clothes off, I think, would you carefully place them and fold them neatly? Some people have read this and said that it appears that Jesus' body just, you know, went poof through the clothes. I think that's a stretch of what the text says, especially with what it says about the cloth that verse 7, the cloth was folded by itself, separate from the linen, the cloth around his head. But the image is almost that Jesus rose from the dead and he took the time to make up his bed. He took the time to take the cloth off his head and he folded it neatly beside it. And so Peter and John, they come rushing in. Peter comes rushing in. They see it. They examine the evidence and notice the conclusion that they draw, verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. You see, Peter and John came in and they looked around. Mary assumed the body was stolen, but wait a second, it couldn't be stolen. Because look at the clothes. Look at the grave clothes. Look how neatly they're folded. Look how everything is in order. This is no sign of a robbery. Something different has happened. And then I think Jesus' words started coming into their head. You know, John tells us they still didn't understand from Scripture. They still hadn't put the pieces together with Old Testament prophecy. But remember how many times Jesus in his ministry had told the disciples, "I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the authorities. And I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I will rise from the dead." And of course, since they didn't believe that Jesus would ever be killed, there was no way they could hear the words of the resurrection. And now suddenly, standing in an empty tomb, I think those words started coming back. The word John uses there, verse 8, is significant. In verse 8, he saw and believed. Okay, John doesn't tell us what he believed. He just says that he believed. Some people have gone as far as saying that he believed what Mary had said, that somebody had stolen the body. But I don't think so. Because whenever John uses this word believe in his gospel, he uses it very significantly. He uses it, in fact, now I'm kicking myself that I didn't look up how many times he uses it. He uses this word belief or some derivative of it countless times. And it always has reference to believing the identity of Jesus. It always points toward a faith in Jesus. In fact, if you skip ahead a page or two, at the end of chapter 20, he says, verse 30, he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believing is such an important concept, such an important theme in the Gospel of John, that I don't think there's any way that he would use that word loosely. He says that when Peter and John went into the empty tomb and John saw the evidence laid before him, he believed. He knew the resurrection was real. He began to remember the words that Jesus had said. Suddenly it all made sense. Well, no, suddenly a tiny bit of it made sense. And suddenly, his faith changed and he believed. But notice the story continues. Notice the appearance to Mary. And this one is very interesting. Verse 10. It says, "Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying." Notice her grief. Peter and John go in the tomb, and John at least believes. He doesn't know where Jesus is. He doesn't know if he'll ever see him again, but he believes that Jesus is no longer dead. But Mary is still grieving. And in fact, I think what that tells me in part is that Peter and John walked out of the empty tomb, I think, stunned and befuddled. You know, John says he believed, but I think he walked out of there just scratching his head. Have you ever been in one of those places where you're so struck by something that you just lose the ability to think and talk and communicate? I think that's where Peter and John were. They went into the, you know, Mary came and got them. They went and saw the tomb. And then I think they walked right past her as if she wasn't there. I think they walked out trying to figure it out. And they kept walking and Mary stayed at the tomb. And the reason she stayed at the tomb is because her grief is so great. But notice what she encounters. Notice the angels. Verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.'" Okay, think this through for a moment. In a logical, rational moment, Mary should have stepped back and said, "Okay, wait a second. The tomb was empty a second ago. And now there's two men in there, and I've been standing right here at the entrance the whole time. Nobody has come by me. Who are these people?" But again, how close do you think she is to a rational, logical moment? She is a long ways away. She is in such a state of grief. It's bad enough that Jesus died. It's bad enough that he was crucified. It's bad enough that he didn't receive a proper burial. But now somebody's stolen his body. And that's the only thought that she has in her head. She cannot get that thought out of her head. And so she looks up and there's these two men sitting on the, you know, I picture a ledge where the body would have been laid. And there's one man sitting at the head and one man sitting at the foot. And the craziness of that scene doesn't even register to her. The only thing that registers is, "Oh, here's somebody that I can ask my question. Where is his body?" You know, she looks up and they ask her, "Why are you weeping? Why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." She is completely at a loss. That is until the gardener appears. Look at verse 14. "At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus." Now, some people struggle with this. They say, how could she have not recognized Jesus? Some people say that there must have been something different about Jesus' resurrected form to where he looked different. I don't think so. I think once again, she is just at that place of trauma where nothing registers. I think that she turned around and she saw Jesus, but she saw Jesus as we so often see people around us, just as background information. How many times has somebody stood behind you and you glance back and you know they're there, but you don't stop and look and see who they are? And think about it. Was she looking for Jesus? No. She was looking for a corpse. She wasn't looking for a who. She was looking for a what. And so Jesus comes up behind her. She sees him, but she doesn't recognize him. And notice what Jesus does. Verse 15. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Notice Jesus' response to her. Notice how Jesus begins to set her up for his revelation. She has come to the tomb looking for a what? And Jesus asks her, who are you looking for? She has come to the tomb looking for a body, and Jesus is wanting to wake her up and say, you aren't to be looking for a corpse, you're to be looking for me. Who is it that you're looking for? Verse 15, thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. I mean, you know, this is would almost be humorous if it wasn't so tragic. Mary just says, thinking he's the gardener and why the gardener would take him away. And you know, even the logic of it doesn't make sense. Tell me where you've put him and I'll get him. Okay? How many women do you know are going to carry a full-grown adult man's dead body? But she doesn't think that. She's just consumed with, I have to take care of Jesus' body. Furthermore, why would the gardener have moved him? She doesn't know. She's not thinking rationally. She's just talking out of her head. And notice what Jesus does, verse 16. Then he said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and called out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. I think this is such a powerful scene. Jesus is standing there. She's all flustered. She's all fluttered. She is so confused. Until what? Until he says her name. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? He said, my sheep know my voice. I will call them by name. And when Mary heard Jesus speak her name, the fog blew away. All the craziness, all the confusion was suddenly gone. She opens her eyes and it's not the gardener. It's Jesus. What an incredible moment that must have been. Jesus. And so she says, Rabboni, which means teacher, but it's a very tender term for teacher. It's not like a term you would use for your college professor who teaches the class of 1,000 students. It's an intimate term. You know, it's that, you know, it's like in the Spanish language, like when they add the I-N-O, bambino. It's a little child, but it's a dear little child. That's what the Rabboni is. And she runs, and John doesn't tell us this directly, but I know from the next verse what she does. She says, Rabboni, and she runs and she falls at his feet and she just embraces him. And she holds on as tightly as she can. And we know that because of what Jesus says next. Look at verse 17. It says, then Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. You see, Jesus says, not let go, not go away, but Mary, don't hold on to me. I'm not home yet. I'm headed home, but I'm not there yet. Don't hold on to me, because I've still got things to do. But I think in her grasp, what you need to see is that she is so connected to Jesus. Once she wakes up and realizes that he's alive, she doesn't understand how he can be alive. She doesn't understand what has happened, what has transpired. The only thing that she can comprehend is that Jesus is standing there and she's not going to let him go again. She's lost him once. She's never going to lose him again. But notice Jesus' words. He says, don't hold on to me. for I have not yet returned to the Father. And I think one implication of that is, he says, I think part of what he's saying is, there's a day you can hold on to me. But it's the day that we are both returned to my Father. But don't hold on to me now. There is more to do. And notice what he tells her instead. He says, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He commissions her. He says, go and tell the rest. Go and tell the disciples, I'm alive. And I'm returning and I'm going to my Father. But now think about it a minute. Why Mary? I mean, wouldn't it have made much more sense to have appeared to Peter and John first? Wouldn't it have made more sense to appear to the important ones? It's Mary. She's a woman. She's not going to preach the first sermon at Pentecost. She's not going to be the leader. But she loved Jesus. She loved him so much that she was willing to linger. I don't have an answer for why Mary, but it's interesting to see that it is Mary. It's interesting to see that once again, God does not do what we would expect him to do. And that his ways and his reasons are far beyond our reasons and our ways. And so he appears to Mary. We'll notice her declaration as she goes to the disciples. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them he had said these things to her. Can you imagine what it was like when she burst into the room? If you think about just the whole chronology and timing of it, I imagine that Peter and John had gone back to the disciples. They've already said, the tomb's empty. And I can't help but believe that at that point they're then arguing about what that means. You know, somebody's saying, well, somebody stole the body. Well, no, because the grave clothes were laid out. Well, and you know, they're trying to figure that out. They're wrestling with it. And in comes Mary, and her declaration is, I have seen the Lord. And I think Peter and John had to be befuddled, saying, we came back to tell you guys the tomb was empty and we missed him? But this this declaration is so incredibly powerful. I have seen the Lord. And it comes on the heels of hearing her name. And I don't understand all the connection there, but I think it's an important one for us to wrestle with. Jesus speaks Mary's name, and her response is, I have seen the Lord. And the resurrection is, in some respects, complete now. Because Jesus has conquered death, he's conquered sin, he has taken the sins of the world to the grave with him, and he's left them there. And now he comes back and he speaks our name. He is risen. And Mary says, I have seen the Lord. He's alive. And I think the reality for you and me this morning is that we are in a very similar place. That when we hear Jesus speak our name, when we hear his voice, the John 10:10, my sheep will hear my voice, and I will call them out by name. that when we hear Him speak our name, when we hear Him call to us, then we know that He is alive, that He is risen, that His resurrection is real. And because His resurrection is real, then my sin is taken care of. That the sin and death that Satan has used to control me, to consume me, to manipulate my life, no longer has the power over me. And so for you and me this morning, we have a simple and yet incredibly poignant and powerful story of Mary and the day when she could say, "He spoke my name." How many times in her lifetime do you think that Mary began a conversation or began telling this story by saying, "Oh, I remember the day when He spoke my name"? How many times do you think Mary's children and grandchildren came to her and said, "Oh, Mary, tell us about when Jesus spoke your name"? So my question for you this morning is, have you heard Him speak your name? And if you haven't, let me just encourage you, challenge you to ask Him to speak your name and to listen for it and to believe that He will. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we are in awe of Your resurrection. That death had no power over You. That the time You spent in the tomb was just time of waiting. Time of waiting for the time to be right. Time of waiting for Sunday morning, Lord. And Lord, John doesn't give us the details about how You came out of the tomb or an earthquake or how the stone was rolled away or any of those things, Lord. What He gives us is the evidence of the empty tomb and then the appearances that You made. First of all, the appearance to Mary and then later on the appearance to the disciples. And Lord, the other Gospels give us other appearances and other accounts, but the bottom line is, Lord, that death had no power over You. That You conquered death. Lord, as we watched the Chronicles of Narnia this week, the other night, we saw that Aslan did the same thing as C.S. Lewis told the story so powerfully of that there is deeper magic than the White Witch knew of. And Lord, there was deeper magic than Satan knew of when he put You on a cross, when He committed the ultimate act of treason, when He had His ultimate victory of killing God, not understanding that there was something more powerful than death. And that was the death of a sinless individual. The sacrifice of the one who did not deserve any death. And that would destroy the bars of death. That would destroy the power of sin. And so, Lord, we come to You today and we just are amazed that You have done that for us. That You are willing to go into the gates, past the gates of hell, past the gates of Hades, so that You could destroy them from the inside out. And then, Lord, from this tender story with Mary, we are just reminded of how much You care for each one of us. You know, from a historical perspective, Mary meant very little to the early church, to things that would be. And yet, from an individual perspective, Lord, she meant the world to You. She meant the world to You, and You were willing to meet her in that place and tenderly speak her name. Lord, You sent two angels down to prepare her to hear from Jesus. And Lord, from that, that should be a reminder to each of us that no matter how insignificant we may think we are, we mean the world to you, and that you want to speak our name. And Lord, I just ask that you would speak to each one of us, that we would find time to be still and quiet before you, and that we would just listen, and that we would hear you speak our name. And that as we hear you speak our name, that our response will be just like Mary's. I have seen the Lord. Lord, thank you for the way you meet us where we're at, the way you come to us in the midst of our confusion and our doubt and our craziness, and for the way you just intervene and speak to us our names. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. When we hear our name, when we experience this encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, it leads us to a place that we can respond to God with an unashamed love, that we can respond to Him without fear of what anyone else thinks, and just turn to Him and experience His embrace. And one day we will embrace Him, and we will be able to hold on to Him forever, because He has returned His Father. Just stand and sing.